Well, usually I'm not a very fickle preacher, but this morning I'm a little fickle. That means that the sermon text and title that I was going to preach with, I decided to change Saturday. That doesn't happen always. I know some preachers changing their sermon Sunday morning. Now, that's not me. I need a little bit more time to prepare myself. But I have changed it, and what I've changed it to, I wanted to continue on this idea of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I will be teaching on or preaching on the doctrine of the virginity of Mary. And my text this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, which we've read from, but it's beginning with verse 18, and I'm going to read 18, 22, and 23. So it's Matthew chapter 1, 18, and then 22 through 23. Verses that we have dealt with, in fact, last Sunday. But I really, when I was talking about Mary last week, I wanted to preach on her perception. What did Mary know? Today is taken from the angle of the doctrine itself of the virgin birth, which has been rejected in the church many, many times. But we as Bible believers, we do not reject that. So if you have that, let us open with prayer, if you would. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you always for your word. We know, Lord, if it wasn't for the special revelation, the special light given to your church, a light that is not hidden from the world, but a light that's only understood and seen, a light that affects us only when your Holy Spirit comes and illuminates for us this truth. And he does it first by that effectual calling. So we thank you, Lord, that your word has been given to us, your church, a special revelation. A revelation which is above and beyond general revelation. It doesn't contradict that, but it's a special revelation because it's a special message of salvation. So we pray, Lord, that as your word is read and proclaimed this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to embrace, that no longer, as Paul says, will we be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on to the sort of all the everything in between about the birth of Jesus and what would take place. And then look at verse 22, which is the sort of the focal point of this message. It says, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The word of the Lord. I'm going to ask a very important question. Why is it important for us as Christians to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth? Why is that important? I didn't ask that question to the world, because to the world of unbelievers, I can understand why that would be an issue. And I'm not even asking those that are more of the liberal persuasion. As you know, I did not go to a conservative seminary, and my seminary and in graduate school experience is a very liberal seminary. And I have been accused many times in seminary of being too Greek. That's a way of saying backward to a conservative pastor and theologian. By one of my professors. And the reason is because in their minds I still believed in the Bible, believed in miracles, and believed in the virgin birth. So if I went to my average professor at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, I wouldn't even ask them what is their view of the virgin birth, because to them it's just part of the old mythology that has fallen out. And that's the problem with people like that. Liberalism or liberal Christianity is not Christianity. It's a heretical form of Christianity. As Manchin said, it's a religion but not a Christian religion, because it's gutted out the truth of the faith. So my question is not even to that particular variety or to the world. It's to you who believe in the Bible, to you who believe in the authority of Scripture. Why is it important for us to believe still in the doctrine of the virgin birth? Because it's not really spoken of a lot in Scripture. Isn't it really only in Matthew and Luke, right? So why is this doctrine? What is the importance of it? Other than, in fact, it's in Scripture. And secondly, the question is, what use is it for us? Why is it important for us to still believe in this doctrine, and what use does it have for us? Another way of saying it, or asking, is this doctrine, does it sacrifice our intelligence? So let me say in the first and foremost, one of the reasons I loved R.C. Sproul, who passed away, because he taught that the Christian faith is first and foremost about truth and knowledge. That if your faith is irrational, friends, it is not the Christian faith. That God has not called us to be blind. There's no such thing as blind faith. That's an invention by existentialists and philosophers. So we must have a faith that is rational, but does this doctrine compromise our intelligence? Well, to begin with the intelligence part, let me begin with a former college kid, so to speak. This guy by the name of William Carter, he later on in life became a pastor, but while he was in college, you know, typical college student, you go 1 year or 2 years of college, you figure that you know more than everybody else, right? Well, this is what happened to William Carter. Carter went away to college, and he was back on Christmas vacation from his first year in college, and he had become an expert, as he thought, on things like the birds and the bees, not the kind of birds and bees you may be thinking, but the birds and the bees in regard to biology. Biology was apparently his major, and after a semester in the freshman class, he was certain that he knew more about biology than the adults in his hometown, including the minister. Now, he may be right. I didn't take a lot of biology in the university. And so a few days later, during around the time of Christmas, he stopped in to see his pastor. And of course, the pastor received him warmly and asked how he had fared at school in the semester. And he replied, he says, okay, avoiding the subject of his sort of mediocre grades. But then he told his pastor this. He says, you know, I've come home with some questions. The pastor replied, really? Well, like what? What type of questions? Well, like the virgin birth. I've taken a lot of biology class, you know, which really meant just one semester in biology, which he, in fact, only made a B-, but he thought he was an expert. And then he goes on and says, I think this whole business of the virgin birth really doesn't make really much sense to me. It doesn't fit with what I have learned in my biology class. What's the problem, he asked. There had to be a daddy. There had to be a father. Either it was Joseph or it was someone else, but it had to be a father. His pastor looked at him and pondered, and he said with a smile, how can you be so sure? Oh, come on. Come on, pastor. That's not the way things work. Everyone needs a father. His pastor didn't back down, thank God. Instead, he said something that Carter said he'd never forget. He said this very simply. Well, why not God? Is that simple? Why not God? Isn't that a simple yet a good point? Why not God? You know, Adrian Rogers, a Baptist minister of an age gone by. Adrian Rogers was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Rogers said this one time. He says, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, then you shouldn't have a problem with the rest of the miracles in the Bible. Does that make sense? Sounds like something Rogers would say. If you can get past, it says, in the beginning, God created. In Sunday school class, we were talking about God creating ex nihilo. And we all know nothing plus nothing's what? Nothing. Why is there something rather than nothing, the philosophers say? Because there was God. Bereshit bara Elohim v'et. In the beginning, God created. And if you can understand that and grasp that and believe that, beloved, I think Adrian Rogers was correct. All the miracles like the virgin birth should not be a problem. But there's always the skeptics. You think that Mary was a little taken back when she first heard that she would have a son, that she would conceive, and she's a virgin? Well, we learned last week she did, but let me read that for you again. This is from the first chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 34. And Mary said to the angels, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Notice something. There from Luke, as well as Matthew, Mary's not sacrificing her intelligence. She's asking what any person would, any person that believes in the scientific method. Observation. Hey, you know, the last person that had a baby and that was a virgin, I don't know, it was like no one. So she asked, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her with this. Watch. "But God," and he said it this way, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." You know, when I look at that text, when was the last time you heard the Holy Spirit overshadowing something? Anyone? At creation. In fact, the Bible says that in creation, that in during creation, it was a chaotic void, tahu vabahu. In the Greek, it means chaotic mess. And the Holy Spirit hovering, that's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit being like a hen. Anybody have chickens at home? I know Doug does, right? Anybody try to mess with a hen that's broody? It'll peck your hand, right? You get that broody hen? Well, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit brooding over creation. The Holy Spirit spoken of here. And it says here, and it goes on, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Then, watch. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now, watch. I preached this last week, 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." We're done. There you go. Notice first, as I said, Mary was dumbfounded, as Carter. Just like Carter, she couldn't understand how this can be. Just like Carter, that first semester biology major who got a C, who was cynical, could ask, "Come on, how could this be? That's not how things work." But Mary responds similarly, but without the incredulity. She asks it this way, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Ladies, you can ask today, "How could this be? Is something in the water? Is that why people are becoming pregnant? What's going on here?" You ever notice the difference between, say, Carter and Mary? The difference is this. Carter is a skeptic. Carter is a cynic, and Mary was not. Cynicism and skepticism are not intellectual virtues. And I know we're taught that they are. Skepticism, cynicism are not intellectual virtues. Skepticism and cynicism are usually the coward's way out. Anyone can be a skeptic. Anyone can be a cynic. The minimum thing that you need is a small mind and a small heart, a sort of sophomoric reliance on how you think things really work. But Mary, not so. Mary did not rely on her grasp of how she thought things would work. Mary relied on and had a sufficient grasp of another reality. And what was that reality? She understood the way that things worked with God. You see, Mary did not look to secondary causes. Secondary causes are the way that things work. If you drop a ball, what does a ball do? If you let go, it drops. When we look at things in the world, we notice that things go from complex to less complex. Things go from life to death. The second law of thermodynamics. These are the secondary causes. These are how things work, but yet there's a deeper cause to these secondary causes. And this is what Mary knew. Mary realized that there was a primary cause of reality, and that primary cause of reality was God. God. And Gabriel reminds her of this. Gabriel says, "For nothing will be impossible for God." In other words, God can override. God can suspend nature and natural causes and natural laws. God can suspend the law of gravity. God can suspend the second law of thermodynamics. God can suspend the laws of physics. Why? Who made it? God. God made it. And for Mary to believe this was the most reasonable thing that she could ever believe in. But in regard to Carter, the sophomoric cynic, he realized how unreasonable eventually he was. Realizing he had been the one that was sacrificing his intelligence. Why? Only a fool would say there's no God. And secondly, only a fool would say such a thing as the virgin birth is impossible if God exists. And he does. So, beloved, we do not have to sacrifice our intellect to believe in this doctrine if you believe in God. Amen. But what about the other question? What use is this doctrine for us? Why is this doctrine still important for us? Well, I have at least two here. Two reasons, and I'll close on this. The two are this. I believe that the virgin birth teaches us that God occupies space and time. That God, yes, is a transcendent, but God is immanent as well. That God is not just the God of the philosophers, the gods that are removed, the unmoved mover, as Aristotle would say. But God is a God that not only created creation, but a God that enters into space and time. A God that cares about His people. A God that loves us. Think about the history of Israel. Israel cried out and it said that God heard their what? Their cries. And how did God show up? Showed up as a theophany. Showed up through the burning bush. He showed up through that. But the Bible tells us that the ultimate way, the true way that God really showed up on the scene to be with us, to love us, He became one of us. Not as a theophany, not as a Christophany, but actually as a God-man. To feel what you feel, to know what you know. The eternal God became subject to time. That's what the virgin birth teaches us. That God became flesh. There's a second reason, a second thing I believe the virgin birth teaches us. It teaches us that Jesus is not a mere man. That Jesus is also God. The God-man. Let me think about this, and I want you to think about this. Doesn't familiarity breed disrespect sometimes and contempt? Right? You go out on a date with someone, there's that mystique, you know. You're not really sure about that person. But after a while, you're around them. Hey, you become familiar. The problem with familiarity, that after a while, because of sin, it can breed disrespect, does it not? It can breed contempt. How many of us will say things to our loved ones that we will never say to a stranger? Come on, I'm not the only sinner here. Why is that? Why is that? Think about Jesus. That happened to him. People in his hometown of Nazareth did not honor Jesus, did they? People in their own town looked at Jesus as what? Ah, oh, that's Jesus, Yeshua. He's not the HaMashiach. Jesus is just a hometown boy. There's no mystique in a hometown boy, right? Ladies, think about this. Think about this. You don't want a hometown boy that you babysit, a hometown boy that you changed the diapers to grow up to be your OBGYN. Am I right? I've had ladies tell me that. No way! Not going to happen. You know, the virgin birth gives us insight into just how radically different and unique Jesus was and is. The virgin birth teaches us that though God became flesh, that he became familiar, but the virgin birth also teaches that the manner of his incarnation made him unfamiliar. Remember the story of the disciples, the Sea of Galilee? They were in the boat, and Jesus went to sleep, and all of a sudden there was a storm, and it got worse and worse. Anybody been in a storm before? Not me, not on a boat. I can't swim. Right? Storm comes up, they get fearful, they're scared, and they look at Jesus. Ah, Jesus. You know, the hometown boy. They look at him and say, aren't you worried? Aren't you going to do something? That's contempt. Jesus wakes up. Isn't Jesus so patient? He wakes up, and what does he do? Peace be what? Still. Do you remember the rest of the story? You think the disciples were like, all right, we're saved. No. Scripture tells us that they became even more scared. Why? They can relate to a storm, but they cannot relate to a God-man. That was more fearful. Then the Bible tells us they had reverence for him. They realized, though Jesus was a guy, he was a man, but he wasn't familiar. There was a mystique to this man. Unlike Carter, that young sophomore cynic who's comfortable with the familiar, let us this morning truly be more like Mary. Mary, who had accepted the unfamiliar mystique of her virgin birth. So in conclusion this morning, as we make our preparations on this third Sunday of Advent, may we keep focus on not only the real meaning of Christmas, Jesus was born to die, beloved, but also the mystique of Christmas. Don't let these songs that we sing every year get old. Allow there still to be that mystique to it. And too often we are too familiar with these biblical stories. Too often we're too comfortable with what we think we know about God. And may we become less like Carter and more like Mary, one of the greatest women of faith. May our faith be like Mary's faith, whose faith was open to God. A faith that was open to God and the activity in this world. A faith that is open to the challenges. A faith that is not fixed on the familiar and the comfortable, but a faith that is willing to be stretched, willing to be molded. A faith knowing, beloved, that there's nothing impossible. Amen? With God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, always for your word. We thank you, Father, for these old stories. Father, forgive us for taking these stories and making them so familiar in our minds. Lord, help us to realize the mystique to it, the unfamiliarity to it. Help us, God, to be more like Mary, who says, how can this be? But yet we submit to the majesty of your sovereignty, God. Oh, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being such a God that we can never figure out. The gods of this world, whether they are the false gods of other religions or the false gods of our secularism and materialism, the false gods of atheism, the false gods of commerce, the gods that we can figure out. Father, any God that we can figure out perfectly is not a God, but yet God, you have revealed yourself to us, that which is infamiliar, that which is the totalitarian, that which is the holy other, became like us, became human, became flesh through your Son. So we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that though you are truly God, that you became man for us, that you lived a life of obedience for us, that you died on the cross for us. And just as that first century church was awaiting for that first advent, Father, we now await for your second coming, where you will come and bring heaven to earth, where you, Lord, will wipe away every eye, Lord, that every eye that sheds a tear, that all the pain and the suffering and all the guilt and the doubt and all of these things that we struggle with as finite, sinful human beings will be all washed away in an instant when we see you in glory, when we see you face to face. So we thank you, Lord, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.